Tonight we continue our study in an Orthodox Catechism, looking at the Lord's Prayer. Last time we looked at our Father, who art in heaven, and how we begin this prayer. Now, we don't have to necessarily pray it word for word, or you can pray it word for word, but it gives us the elements of what we should be praying for as taught by our Lord. Well, tonight we're going to look at Hallowed be your name. How we should honor God's name, how we should desire to see God's name be esteemed. And I want to start with an example before we get into the different elements from Abraham when he intercedes for Sodom. You know the story. God tells him that Sodom and Gomorrah will be destroyed, and he, time after time, says, well, if there's 50 men who are righteous, will you save? Oh, what about 40? What about 30? And finally, he gets to 10. What's interesting in this petition in Genesis 18 is how he respectfully comes before the Lord. He says here in verse 27, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him again and says, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do. And then he answered, oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. Notice how he declares that he is but dust and ashes, that he is nothing. In his humility, he comes before the Lord. And he says, oh Lord, be not angry, be not angry, be not angry for me persistently praying to you and asking you and beseeching you. He's coming before him in a manner that shows honor and respect that God is not at the same level as he is. Well, that's partly what it means to hallow God's name. To get into particulars, to hallow God's name means this. We are asking that you would grant us first to know you, God, rightly and worship, praise, and magnify your almighty goodness, justice, mercy, and truth, which shine in all your works. Also, we are asking you to direct our whole life, thoughts, words, and works to the end, that your most holy name be not reproached by us, but rather renowned with honor and praises. So basically, how can we hallow God's name if we don't know who God is? The word hallow means to feel reverence for, to honor as holy. And we're hallowing His name. His name represents the character of God. So how we treat God's name, how we speak God's name, what we think of when we hear God's name as far as who He is and His character, this all reveals either our affections for God or our hatred for God. Therefore, if we're going to hallow God's name, we need to have a right view of who God is. We need to understand how God is and His works. And then we be careful that we do not depart from what God has told us. Hermann Witsius, who was a Puritan in the 1600s, says this about hallowing God's name. The place which this petition occupies as first in order implies a declaration that no other object is more earnestly or cordially desired by us than the hallowing of the name of God. So have you thought about that? That here in Matthew 6, there are these petitions, and the first petition is, hallowed be your name. Then it's your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're looking at God's name being hallowed, God's will being worked out, what's in heaven here on earth, and then it's getting to us. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, also as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we're starting with God and His name being hallowed as first of order and first of importance. Unfortunately, I think we can fall into making our needs first of order and first of importance instead of remembering who God is. So first, to properly hallow God's name, we must know God rightly. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Now, the book of Jeremiah is the prophet calling God's people to repent of their idolatrous worship and from going and fleeing from Him and doing all these wicked things and to come back to Him. And it's so tempting for us to boast in these other lesser things. Oh, look how wise I am. Look how many initials I have after my last name. Or look how strong that I am when I'm in the weight room working out, how much I can bench and squat or how fast I can run. Oh, look how rich that I am, and I show off my wealth by the jewelry that I wear, by the vehicles that I drive, by how big my house is, by the vacations I can go on, by the second home that I have. And we think this makes us something, but he's saying, no. If you're going to boast, boast that you know me. And what do you know about him? That he has steadfast love. He hasn't broken the covenant with Israel. Israel's broken the covenant with him. But he once again is calling them back to repentance. That he is a just God and that he will take care and do what is right. That he is righteous in all of those ways. Later in Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34, we have the new covenant which establishes to really know the Lord, you must be born again. You must be regenerate. And you must be a partaker of the new covenant through faith. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In contrast, the Old Covenant, you had a mixed group. The people in the Old Covenant were offspring of Abraham, and they were in the covenant by lineage. Some of them, a remnant, actually repented and believed, and look at the signs or the types that were foreshadowing and pointing forward to the antitypes. But that covenant was a conditional covenant. You do the precepts of the covenant and you live and you stay in the land. You renounce or you disobey the precepts of the covenant and you are cursed and you are kicked out. But the new covenant is not conditional. The new covenant is God saying, "Here are the precepts, and I keep them all for you. I'll put the law in your hearts. I will be your God. You will be my people." You don't have to say, "Know the Lord." You know me. You will have forgiveness of your sins, and I'll remember your sins no more. So you must be born again in order to be in the new covenant, only to know God rightly. If you want to know why this is so important in terms of our relationship with Presbyterians, I would suggest to you watching a debate between James White of Alpha and Omega, who's a Reformed Baptist, and Dr. Strawbridge, I can't remember his first name, who's a Presbyterian. Carice and I have been watching that, and the difference between being a Presbyterian and a Reformed Baptist comes down to how to interpret Jeremiah 31. It's quite interesting. Because the Presbyterian view is that there are people who are in the new covenant outwardly who do not know the Lord. But that's a rabbit trail. Another example of this, of knowing the Lord rightly, is Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17. When we hear the confession by Simon Peter, Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And he replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So, how are we to make of Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. He is the Son of the living God, which means He has all the attributes. He has the essence of God. He is God Himself. He is divine. This is the confession of those who know the Lord. And notice, to come to this confession, the Lord must reveal it to you. You can have it outwardly. Oh, yeah, I believe that there's a God. Well, as James 2 says, so do the demons. And they tremble. But do we know who the Lord is internally in our hearts? Do we know Him intimately? Why is this important? Because you can be religious and not know God. You can be religious and read prayers from a pulpit with people packed in pews and reading words off a page that hallow God's name, and you do not know God. We have plenty of examples in Scripture. The Pharisees, they had to memorize, as part of being Pharisees, the Old Testament, at least the Pentateuch, but probably the Old Testament, in Hebrew. 39 books. They knew the Word of God intellectually. And what do the Gospels continue to show to us? Their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness, looking down upon the people, not knowing theology. Jesus says, "Haven't you read? Haven't you read? Don't you know? Don't you understand? Don't you have reading comprehension skills?" No, 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 they don't. Or as we were talking about beforehand from the Gospel of John, how they were blind spiritually even though they could see physically. And then they tried to go and kill Lazarus after he was raised from the dead. Judas, he was with Jesus for 3 years and he did not know God rightly. I mean, he knew Jesus' name. He said, "Hello, Jesus." Jesus said hello to him. He had the money as the money bag, the treasurer of the group. He went around. He knew him, but he did not trust him, did not love him. And then we see the Judaizers did not know God. Now, like in Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, where they were preaching a gospel. It was a false gospel. Believe in Jesus and be circumcised. It's by faith plus works that you are saved. Not by faith alone. Yes, we believe Jesus is God. We believe Jesus is divine. We believe Jesus died on the cross. We believe that Jesus is the one that we must call upon to. But if you do not get circumcised, you're not saved. That's not knowing God rightly. So when we come and hallow God's name, it starts with salvation. Do we know God rightly? Do we know Him personally, not intellectually, not facts, not like the demons who do not trust in Him, but do we have, or have we been born again? Are we so close to the things of God and the people of God, but we are blind to God? Isn't that amazing? Have you ever noticed something on a street that you've driven by 1,000 times, and suddenly today you notice something you've never seen before, and you tell your spouse, "When did that get there?" Well, that's been there the whole time. Sometimes people can be so close to the things of God that they are blind to God. And do we have a wrong view of God? We say, "Oh, God exists, but God is angry, God is mean, God is vengeful. God does not do good to me." We see this in the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. We have the two different men who actually invest the money. And the third says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. So he sees him as one who is stealing, a thief, one who has terrible motives, one who's malice. This is how he views God. That's not hallowing his name, because internally he's slandering the character of God. We can't do that when we come before him. The second thing, besides knowing God, is that we should magnify God as we see his works. Psalm 119, verses 137 and 138. Righteous are you, O God, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Or Psalm 145, 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. We see that phrase over and over, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Marcion heresy in the early church was him saying, well, the Old Testament's the God of wrath, the New Testament is a different God, the God of love. They're two different gods. No, 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 no. When we think about who God is, starting in Genesis 1, God created and it's good, created it's good, created it's good. Everything he created was good. Then the fall. And then what does God do? He blows everything up. No! He had, in his long suffering and his patience, he has this plan that develops and continues to play out. How many times did Abraham fail? How many times does Isaac fail? How many times does Joshua fail and Joseph? And on and on and on, the judges. We see people failing. And then we get to David and Solomon, and after Solomon, what happens? We have the Civil War, we have two different kingdoms, and the Northern Kingdom has all bad kings, the Southern Kingdom maybe has five good kings, and God sends prophet after prophet after prophet, calling them lovingly to repent, bringing them back, chastising them, bringing famines, plagues, so that they would be shaken to the core, so that they would know him and that they would repent of their sins. Sending Elisha, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all these different prophets. And this was God's love and kindness to them, but they did not repent. Then in Jeremiah 32, 37 to 41, he says, Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them. In my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, I will bring them back to this palace, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good, and the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing good, and I will plant them in the land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. And we see God on the day of Pentecost, His Spirit overflowing to them. And bringing about this revival, and how God continues to have a church and a people in every age that He's showing kindness and faithfulness to Him. So, when we pray to God, we must pray in light of God's character and covenant faithfulness. One example of this, we read this from Matthew 27 earlier. Jesus dies, and what does the centurion soldier do upon his death? It says in Matthew 27:54, And those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. How many times do you see someone die and an earthquake takes place immediately following their death? None. this very act that happened convinced the centurion, all that he saw before it, this was the Son of God. He responded rightly to the miracle, to the events that had taken place, that now he is confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and so he is hallowing his name. He's holding up as holy and right and good. So, brethren, do we desire to see God's name glorified and praised by all? That should be our longing heart, is that people worship Him, praise Him. That's why we evangelize, because we have people who aren't praising, aren't desiring, aren't loving God, and we want them to see what they don't see now, supernaturally, God touching them, so that they take their mouths and their hearts, going from being people who curse God, who are angry with God, who are apathetic towards God, to people who love Him, serve Him, praise Him. We should also rejoice that God has revealed Himself to us, as we are not worthy. We are but dust and ashes. And yet God in His kindness and His mercy has touched us. And we should see that we have a finite knowledge of God, and we need to know more, grow more, so that we will praise Him more. We have not exhausted the depths of what has been revealed to us about God in the Scriptures, let alone we look around at His creation. And the more we learn about God, the more it should throw logs of fire, or logs onto the fire of our hearts to burn hotter and hotter to glorify God. And so ultimately, we need to desire for our spiritual and our physical needs to be met in a manner which hallows His name. Going back to Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. That we're starting with God. Hallowed be Your name. Well, we want God's name to be hallowed as Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want God's name to be hallowed as He gives us this day our daily bread. We want God's name to be hallowed as He forgives us our debts and as we forgive those who are our debtors. We want God's name to be hallowed as He lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. That in all of our life, and how He directs the secondary means to answer these petitions, that in every one of them, His name would be hallowed. Finally, the last thing we need to do to hallow His name, the third thing, is that we would honor God's name and not reproach God's name, not curse God's name, besmirch it, but honor it. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. So we want everything to be directed, everything like a mirror shining, reflecting to God. If we have a stage, we want the spotlight to be on Jesus Christ, and we are in the background in the darkness. We don't want to move Jesus out of the way and have us be in the spotlight and receive the glory. That would be to reproach His name. Psalm 71, verse 8, my mouth is filled with Your praise and with Your glory all the day long. So we hallow His name by speaking well of God and by praising God. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So there are consequences when we don't hallow God's name. If we are sinning and sowing that, there's going to be a reaping of that. If we are trying to steal God's glory, there's going to be a reaping of that. If we're trying to attach God's name to something that's sinful, there's going to be a reaping of that. That's why Proverbs 3:34 says, toward the scorners He is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. Remember open-air preaching a few years ago and talking about the glories of Christ, and someone walks by and says, hail Satan. And that's the exact opposite of honoring, hallowing God's name. It's honoring, hallowing Satan. And in doing open-air preaching, I heard more and more of that, of people mocking and being scornful. Proverbs 15:8 also says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him." God does not want sacrifices. He doesn't want religious service. He doesn't want money donated. He doesn't want people to do things for Him who don't hallow His name. It's a mockery to Him. "Oh God, I'm willing to help you in this way, but I'm not going to worship you." In our day, we see a growing movement of cancel culture, especially in historiography, among theologians like George Whitefield, who was in the First Great Awakening, but also owned slaves and helped start slavery in Georgia. Jonathan Edwards, who greatest American theologian, but also owned slaves. Robert Lee, who was general and known as a gentleman in Virginia, but also led the Army of Northern Virginia during the Civil War. Thomas Jefferson, who obviously was not a Christian, but was one of the founding fathers and helped start this experiment known as republic, democracy. All these men are being canceled. Did they sin? Absolutely. But then we have Martin Luther King Jr. who's being hallowed. On Monday, everyone's talking about how nice and great he is, but he was a serial rapist. He was a drunkard. He was an unrepentant adulterer. He plagiarized his dissertation thesis. He denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, His name is hallowed, and we have a day for it. But the greatest issue of all is that cancel culture has set its sights on God and His glory. The name of Jesus Christ does not want to even be brought up at when a prayer or invocation is given at the state or at the Capitol in Washington, D.C. Well, if you're going to get pray in front of all these congressmen, which every day they start with prayer, make sure it's so vanilla bland that it doesn't offend anyone. Let's not make Jesus Christ supreme, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's not make the spotlight upon Him because we have some Buddhists, we have some atheists, we have some Hindus. We have all kinds of idolatrous people here. And that's cancel culture hitting God and His glory. So, brethren, are we stealing God's glory for ourselves? And we can do that under the guise of doing things for God, where the ministry is supposedly about God, but it's really about you, where your gifting and helping out in the church becomes about you instead of God, where your motivation is to bring glory to yourself, and so you have to use your social media account, you have to use your speech, you have to have everything always be about you, and not about how God is working and how God has been so gracious and merciful and blessing to bring about these opportunities, and how we're just but dust and ashes. Are we praising and honoring God in our daily speech? One of the blessings in our house is, here recently I've noticed that one of our children, something good happens and he'll say, "Praise God." I'm like, "Yeah, that's right. Just praise God. Hey, it stopped snowing and the streets are clear. Hey, praise God. The sun came out. Praise God." Are we doing that with our speech? And are we making our life goal to glorify God and not to please ourselves? So we do not hallow God's name when we put convenience, efficiency, and comfort as our supreme goals in life at the expense of God's glory. So when we want something to be convenient, but then because of a breakdown, because someone's slow on the road, because of mistiming, mismanagement, something becomes inconvenient, do we get angry and annoyed? We want something to be efficient, and then someone creating the image of God comes into my life and stops that efficiency and everything becomes inefficient. Do I get upset and angry or because of those things? I want to have comfort and ease. And when I can't get that and I really want that, do I get anxious and worried because I'm not going to get the goal of comfort and ease? And all those things, we are not hallowing God's name because we're acting like God and His glory is not supreme in our life at that moment. So that's why we need to be told and think about and talk about hallowing God's name. So as we break up into prayer, let us make it our goal as we pray to honor God's name as being holy, to use our speech to esteem Him, and to pray to Him with our minds, thinking right thoughts about who He is and not thinking lies that are from the devil that seek to undermine our trust and our love for Him. Let's go and pray.